Church, if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1, please. Today we are starting our journey through the first gospel, and I hope that you are anticipating that God will do wonderful things for us as we study this most glorious book. We're going to be looking at the first 17 verses, and if you don't have a Bible, we still probably have a few bulletins on the back table, and if you don't have one of those, hopefully the words are going to be on the screen behind me. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is The Promised King. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your perfect word, we ask that you would instruct us. May our encounter with you through this scripture change us into people who live and act more like our Savior. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm glad you're all here. And before we take a closer look at the genealogy, I think it would be helpful for us to make a few observations about the book of Matthew as a whole. Of course, the author of the book is Matthew. He was a Jewish man. He was one of Jesus' disciples. And in Matthew chapter 9, we are told that just after Jesus heals the paralyzed man, you remember when his friends lower him down from the roof and Jesus heals the man, just after performing that miracle, we read this in Matthew 9. Here's what it says. And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Of course, Jesus selecting Matthew would have been perceived as scandalous at the time because tax collectors were considered traitors to the Jewish people. They worked for the Roman authorities. And so right off the bat, we know that what Jesus does is surprising for many. And if you read more of Matthew, you come to Matthew 21, and the tax collector Matthew, who is now a disciple of Jesus, he records for us Jesus' parable about the two sons. And this parable, Matthew records it, but Jesus speaks it to the religious teachers of the day. He speaks this parable to the Pharisees. Here's what we read, Matthew 21. "What do you think?" Jesus says. "A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? The Pharisee said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Only Matthew records this story. And so can there be any doubt that this parable was especially precious to him? I think Matthew understood himself to be like the first son. He chose disobedience initially. He chose rebellion initially. I'm not going to serve the Lord. I'm not going to be with my people, in fact. I'm going to steal from my people. I'm going to charge them more than Rome even asks me to charge. But then Jesus calls Matthew, and he gets up, and he follows his Savior. You see, in telling that story, if we connect the dots, we see that for Matthew, at least for Jesus anyways, for Jesus, Matthew's past did not matter. Matthew's history of rebellion was wiped clean by the God of all grace. And this is what our God and Father does for everyone who embraces Jesus as Lord and Savior and follows him. So that's pretty cool, I think. One of the obvious things that you discover or that you notice when you're reading the Gospel of Matthew is that Matthew was absolutely brilliant. It is true that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this book, as we're told in other places. The Holy Spirit carried Matthew along, but the Holy Spirit uses his off-the-charts mind. Okay, he is brilliant beyond belief. And I wish we had other books written by Matthew, but this is the only one that we have. It's probably the only one he wrote. But he is brilliant, especially when you consider, number one, the structure of the book itself, and number two, Matthew's understanding of the Jewish Bible, what we understand to be the Old Testament. We see in the opening verse of this book, Matthew begins his book the same way that the Hebrew Bible begins, with the word Genesis. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This word genealogy is, in Greek, the word Genesis. And so clearly, Matthew wants us to think back to the first book of the Bible. It's like Matthew is saying to us, what you are about to read is the Genesis, it is the beginning of the New Testament. So there's correlation there. But what is even more interesting is not how Matthew begins his book, but how he ends his book. Most of you know that for Christians, for Protestants, our Bible, our Old Testament, ends with Malachi. That's the last book in the Old Testament. If you were to flip back a page in your Bible, you would be in Malachi, but that is not the order of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible begins with Genesis, of course, but it ends with 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is kind of a gloomy book towards the end. The very last chapter, we discover that the Israelites have been carried off into slavery. And the reason for this is because they have sinned against God again. They've rebelled against God again. And we discover that the temple is basically burned to the ground and they are slaves again in a foreign land. And so there's not a lot of optimism here in 2 Chronicles, but the very end, there actually is a little ray of sunshine. But this little ray of sunshine, this little note of optimism, does not come the way that you would expect it to come. 2 Chronicles 36, the last paragraph, here's what it says. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. This is how the Hebrew Bible ends. It ends with a commission. Cyrus, a Gentile, a foreign king, he says, this is very important, pay attention, he says, number one, God has given me authority. Number two, go and build his house. And number three, may the Lord your God be with you. Does everyone have those three things in mind? I think Matthew has this exact passage in his mind when he concludes his book. Matthew 28, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Are you with me, church? Jesus says, God has given me all authority, not just on earth, but on heaven as well, in heaven as well. And then Jesus says, go and build my Father's house. Of course, make the house with people. The stones of God's house are human beings. And then Jesus says, I'm with you always. Pretty cool. Pretty cool, right? Cyrus was very great indeed as far as human authority goes, and Jesus, obviously, is infinitely greater than Cyrus. Cyrus sends the Israelites from Gentile lands back to Jerusalem, and Jesus sends his disciples from Jerusalem to Gentile lands. In fact, he sends his disciples to all four corners of the earth. I think Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is the genesis of the New Testament. Jesus is the one through whom all of God's promises will be fulfilled. Here is theologian Peter Lighthart. He says this, Matthew's account of the story of Jesus moves from the Alpha to the Omega of the Old Testament, from A to Z, from creation to restoration. The story of Jesus is a repetition, a recapitulation of the story of Israel as recorded in the Old Testament, end quote. Jesus is the true and better Cyrus. And as we keep reading Matthew's gospel, we discover that Jesus is the true and better Moses. Jesus is the true and better David. Jesus is the true and better Abraham. And of course, we can expand on this idea that Jesus is the beginning and the end from Matthew. We can expand on this idea and we can apply it to the whole of the Bible, or really all of the New Testament. Consider the book of Revelation. Remember how John ends that book, which is the last book. Beginning in Revelation 21, Jesus said to me, John records this for us, quote, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Surely I am coming soon. That's what Jesus says. And John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Jesus is the beginning and the end, not just of Matthew, but of the whole of Scripture. Remember that Jesus is defined in John's gospel as the Word. Remember this? And you know how the Bible begins? God said, God spoke the Word, let there be light, and there was light. So Jesus concludes the Bible. Jesus is at the beginning of the Bible. The Word is at the beginning. The Word is at the end. The Word is living water. Jesus is the point of history. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of history. Jesus is the apex of all of history. Jesus is coming back at the end of history. He's the one who has grace to bestow on needy people, and that is all of us. It is impossible for us to overstate the importance of Jesus Christ. We could never say so much about Jesus and then go, well, maybe we're overstating it a bit. Maybe he's not as great as we just said he was. No, it's impossible to do that. Whatever we say, he's worth even more. Whatever honor we give him, he's worth even more. If we say he's the God of all majesty, it's all the infinite majesty. It is impossible to think too highly of Jesus Christ. You cannot do it, and neither can I. And our aim ought to be, at least in part every week, to glorify him as much as we can. And this has monumental implications for us. I know we haven't even gotten to the genealogy yet, but I'm trying to show you how glorious Jesus Christ is. And I want to share with you, I don't have it on the screen, but this is a quote from preacher Stephen Lawson. He says this, quote, to miss Christ is to be disconnected from all that God is doing in the world. To miss Jesus means you are out of step with history. To miss Christ is to be an orphan. It means to be cut off from God, far, far away from your Creator, and moving rapidly towards outer darkness. Why is this true? Because Christ Jesus is ultimate reality. He's the point of absolutely everything. End quote. Jesus is the point of absolutely everything. So when we gather as His followers, as His disciples, as Christians, if we're just visiting a church, if you're just visiting this church, this is what we believe. Jesus is the point of absolutely everything. This is just another way of saying what Paul said in Colossians 1:17, in Christ all things hold together. Now you can reverse engineer that verse and you realize outside of Christ everything falls apart. Or here's Paul again in Ephesians 2 in the New Living Translation. I love this so much. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made Him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is His body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with Himself. Somebody say amen. One of my primary objectives in life is to help you see and believe this more and more. Jesus is the point of everything. In Him, everything holds together. He's the Word. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha, the Omega. The Bible starts with Him and it ends with Him. So right now, your excitement level for Matthew should be starting to redline. Now, I can't see it redline on your faces, but I know internally you're redlining on the excitement-o-meter. I just made that up. We know that Matthew is very excited about Jesus. Matthew understands He's the beginning and He's the end. Matthew wants us to see that the entire Old Testament points to Christ. So I'll just say it one more time. Hope you're not getting bored of hearing this. The Bible begins with Christ and it ends with Christ. Everything before Christ points ahead to Christ, and everything after Christ points back to Him. You with me? Amen. Thank you. Let me give you an example, or actually several examples, of why I know Matthew is excited to show you that everything is about Christ, okay? He says this over and over and over again, Matthew 1:22. He will describe something that happens, and then he will say, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This verse, or a version of this verse, shows up all over Matthew. Let me give you some examples. In Isaiah chapter 7, we find out that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. And in Matthew chapter 1, we discover that this is exactly what happens. Jesus fulfills this prophecy. It happened just the way the Lord said that it would happen. And Matthew's like, see, all about Christ, pointing to Christ. One more example. Micah foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And you remember when the wise men show up, Herod's like, hey, where's this Savior going to be born? And the scribes tell him, based on the prophet, He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And that's exactly what happens. The prophet Hosea predicted that the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Out of Egypt I called my son, fulfilled in Jesus. Jeremiah said that innocent children would be slaughtered, and this was fulfilled when Herod killed the baby boys. You remember what happens? The wise men from the east deceive Herod, and he is so furious that he sends soldiers to Bethlehem, and they kill all the little baby boys 2 years old and under. This was fulfilled because of Jesus. Isaiah said that the Messiah would come to the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 4, now when he heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. He is going to be a light for the Gentiles. They are going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear about Christ, and they're going to be saved. This is fulfilled in Christ. The prophet said that the Messiah would perform miracles. The dead shall live. The deaf shall hear. The blind shall see. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. and proclaim liberty to the captives. This is all from Isaiah. And of course, we read the gospel and we discover, yes, Jesus did all of those things and more, fulfilled in Jesus. Matthew wants you to read his book knowing everything that came before was pointing to Christ. The prophet said the Messiah would teach in parables. I will open my mouth in a parable, says the Lord, Psalm 78. And of course, that's what he does again and again and again. He said nothing to them without a parable, Matthew 13, 34. The prophets predicted the Messiah's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9, 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. And then you read Matthew 21, Jesus says, go here, get the donkey for me, prepared for me that no one has ever sat upon. And they put their coats down and he rides into Jerusalem and they're praising God, they're rejoicing, they're worshiping him. Hosanna to the Son of David. And he enters Jerusalem. Zechariah predicted that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and this was fulfilled when Judas betrayed his master for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah predicted that the Messiah, that his disciples would abandon him. Zechariah 13, 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And you know that when Jesus is finally arrested, we're told in Matthew 26, all the disciples left him and fled. This was to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. And then, of course, the psalmist David. He writes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? All who see me mock me. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And of course, Matthew, the tax collector, Matthew, the one saved, he records every single one of these details as Jesus lives this out. One author, I've mentioned him before on Wednesday nights, but this author's name is Charles Quarles, which is just amazing that his name is that. He writes this. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he sought to fulfill the role of the scribe of the kingdom. He pointed to old treasures in the Hebrew scriptures and new treasures in the life and teachings of Jesus and the amazing correspondence between the two. I haven't even given you all of the examples where Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy in Matthew. That's just a few of them. There are way more. And one of the reasons why I think it's worth emphasizing this is because if you haven't read Matthew recently, or if you've never read Matthew at all, you should now go, okay, this book is good, right? It's the genesis of the New Testament, and it just is, maps out for us how Jesus fulfills everything that came before. So you should be, I hope, incentivized to read it, and I encourage you, read it in one sitting. Sit down for an hour or two, read the whole thing, read it every week. Let the word of Matthew, the gospel writer, dwell in you richly. And this brings us now to the genealogy itself. It's very easy for us to come to a list of names, and we can respond in a variety of ways. One way that you might respond to a whole list of names, like in Matthew 1, is with boredom, right? Just yawn. Just skip right past this, right? I know the whole story with Mary and Joseph is coming, so let me skip this page and turn to the next. Another way to respond, some of you, this might be true for you, you respond to genealogies with a feeling of failure because you don't actually know any of these names, and you know that you should know the names. Another way to respond to a genealogy is to have a burden, a spiritual burden placed on your shoulders. And you come to the Word and you go, I know this is the Word of God. I know that it's given to profit me, but I'm starting to look at this list of names like the world's giant, biggest, you know, driveway covered with snow, and I have a little shovel and it's freezing cold out. I'm never going to finish. I'm never going to understand this. I'm never going to get to the bottom of this list. So boredom, failure, burden. Let me give you a different approach to the genealogy. Come to this list of names with reverence and think of this list as holy ground. After all, this is God's family tree. Isn't that a cool idea? Matthew, the tax collector, the disciple, Matthew has recorded for us the lineage of the Savior of the world. Isn't being a Christian wonderful? Who else who else can say this? I know the family tree of my God, do you? John Chrysostom, if I'm pronouncing his name right, he was one of the early church leaders. He was a minister in the city of Constantinople in the 4th century, and he preached through the Gospel of Matthew. And this should be comforting to you. He preached this text, this genealogy to his church, and he was trying to tell his church, hey, don't be bored with this, right? Don't be scared about this. Don't yawn at this genealogy. And he says some beautiful words, and one of the reasons why I want to share them with you is because they're 1,700 years old, and I just think that's awesome. Here's what he says. Think not, therefore, it is of small things that you are hearing when you hear of the origins of Jesus. But instead, rouse up your mind and straightway tremble, because you are being told that God has come upon earth. For so marvelous was this, and beyond expectation, that because of these things, the very angels formed a choir, and on behalf of the world offered up their praises for them. Consider that you are about to step into the Holy of Holies, for it is far beyond all thought to hear that God, the incomprehensible one, has passed through the virgin's womb and was willing that he should have these men as his forefathers. End quote. Isn't that awesome? Reading the genealogy, hearing me read it to you, St. John would say, this is not a small thing. This is not something to be bored by. This is not something to yawn through. This is the ancestry of the Son of God. This is the royal family. And make no mistake, God has given this to us for our spiritual edification. Even if you're not sure how, you need to believe that it's given to you for you, to help you. So let's read verse 1 and all the names one more time. No, I'm just kidding. Let's read verse 1 again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew wants his readers, he wants us to see that Jesus is uniquely connected to Abraham and David. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus fulfills the wonderful promises that God made to each man. And so when we turn to Abraham, Matthew's not simply saying, hey, Jesus is one of his great-great-great-great-grandsons. That's not the point. Ultimately, the point is this. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the covenant, of course, is very famous. Genesis 12, God speaking, I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When you call Jesus the son of Abraham, you're saying he fulfills this. That's what that means. Abraham was the founder of a great nation, and so, in likewise manner, Jesus will be the founder of a great nation, a spiritual nation. And this nation is comprised of anyone and everyone who is united to Christ by faith. If you're in Christ, you're part of that nation. He also says that this son of Abraham is going to bring blessing to the whole world. And so what does that mean? That means, at least minimally, one thing it definitely means is that we are called to make disciples, to preach Christ, to go to the nations with the announcement that Jesus is alive and he is Lord. But notice also, I'll put this back up here, okay? I don't know if you can see it. It says here, whoever blesses you, Abraham, will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. And we see that Jesus fulfills this as well. Everyone who receives Jesus, who believes in him, who trusts in him, they receive the blessing of reconciliation with God, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And everyone who rejects Christ Everyone who dishonors Christ, everyone who gives a stiff arm to the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, hey, be reconciled to the Father, and you say, nope, I don't want you. When Jesus says, hey, you can have my peace, and you say, nope, I don't want it. Hey, you can be forgiven of every sin you've ever committed, and you go, nope, I don't want it. If you do that to the Lord Jesus, then you are cursed. Cursed in the ultimate sense. Cursed eternally. So that's Abraham. And by calling Jesus the son of David, he wants us to know, Matthew wants us to know, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant with David as well. What covenant? 2 Samuel 7. Underline this in your Bible if you have not. God said to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This promise, this covenant that God made to David was 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And so for 1,000 years, the people in Israel, they have been waiting for a promised king. They know one of these kings that God is going to send us, he's going to reign forever, okay? He's going to be great. But then you read the list of these names, and actually starting with David, he's not, like, flawless, right? And every single king that comes after David seems to be worse and worse and worse. They are failures in some form or fashion. All you have to do is trace every single one of the names in Matthew 1, 1 to 17, and you will discover things like this in the Old Testament. And so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then he died. And you're like, well, maybe there's another king who's better. And then you follow in your Bible to 2 Kings whatever or 1 Kings whatever, and you goes, and so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like his father had done, and then he died. And you're like, well, I'm 0 for 2. Maybe there's another king I can find. And then Jeconiah did this, and Asa did this, and Jotham did this. They all did evil. And there's a few good ones in there who all end up doing evil as well. So it's very confusing. It's like God made this covenant, he made this promise, and then everyone just fails epically. I'm reminded of what Paul writes in Romans 3:3-4. What if some were unfaithful? And we can insert in this verse, hey God, what if pretty much every single king that you install on David's throne, what if they're faithless? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? No. By no means. Impossible. The covenant that God made was not dependent on the behavior of the people. It was dependent on his word. That's all we need. Despite the failures of these kings, despite the idolatry of these kings, and the rebellion of these kings, and the deception of these kings, and the murders by these kings, all of this stuff characterizes the whole list, and it doesn't matter. One clear lesson for us, God is faithful. And this ought to be so encouraging for you and me, because the story of Israel is a messy story, and yet God's promises are reliable, and your story is a messy story. But God's promises are reliable. God's promises are unbreakable. As Paul says in one of his letters, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. And the most grand promise ever made, the most glorious promise ever made, is that God would send his king, God would send his son, and his son would be the capital K king, and he's going to rule and reign forever. And then we discover as we read Matthew, well, before he rules and reigns forever, he dies for the sins of his people. Matthew says this is the genesis of Jesus the King, the son of David. David is promised a dynasty, and Jesus is the manifestation of that dynasty. And what once this clicks for you, you know, once it snaps into place in your brain, suddenly you realize why John the Baptist speaks like he speaks. Remember him with his weird outfit and his weird diet, and he shows up, and all the people come out to see John the Baptist, and what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, John knows the king, the promised king, he's almost here. I am a forerunner. I am going out before the king actually arrives. I'm getting to the city before the king comes into the city, and I'm telling everybody, repent, the kingdom of the king, the kingdom of heaven is here. And then that once that clicks into place in your brain, oh, that's why John talks like that. Then you realize, oh, wait, now I get it. Now I know why Jesus talks the way that he talks. The phrase kingdom of heaven is used 32 times in Matthew's 28 chapters. It's all over the place. Jesus is always talking about the kingdom. Let me give you some examples. This is glorious. And you already kind of heard about this when we were celebrating the Lord's Supper. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Jesus is so clear. The kingdom of God doesn't look impressive initially. It starts out slow. You may not see it when it begins, but you can't put leaven in a batch of dough and not have it change it, right? Tell us more about your kingdom, Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, underline that in your Bible, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. What is Jesus telling us? My kingdom is more valuable than anything. What do I have to give up to follow Jesus? Well, if that's how you think, then you haven't really understood who he is. In his joy, get rid of everything. This is so much better. People don't even know. Jesus, what else is your kingdom like? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Eventually, we'll get to Matthew 22, but if you want to read ahead, you can discover that invitations go out everywhere. It's like this, and you're invited, and you're invited. I have that meme of Oprah in my head. And you get an invitation, and you get an invitation. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is a party. And then later on, we discover that, you know, Jesus is going to serve at this party. He's going to serve us. What else is the kingdom of heaven like, Jesus? Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? To enter, you have to be humble, right? You have to acknowledge your need. You have to say, and I encourage you to do this at some point, you have to say with your hands turned up to God, help me. This is what little kids do all the time without thinking anything about it. Help me. I need help. I can't do this. Our response to all of this ought to be something in line with this. Of course, Jesus would go on and on and on about the kingdom. Of course, it's what he wants to talk about because it's his kingdom. He wants as many people to enter as possible. And then you begin to think, who else would be qualified to speak like this? Here's a little thought experiment for you. Imagine anyone else, living or dead, trying to speak with authority about what God's kingdom is like. I'm going to tell you what heaven is like. I'm going to tell you what the kingdom is like. You can imagine, right, someone talking like that, completely separated from the Bible, and how quickly you and I would dismiss that person right away. Yeah, I don't really believe you. How would you know? I'm just dismissing you entirely, actually. I don't care what you say. But when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, that whole mindset is gone completely, isn't it? He has the authority. He's the son of David. I am compelled to listen to what Jesus says about his own kingdom. Before we close, I do want to mention the women in the genealogy. Of course, it would be unheard of for women to be found in lists like this. Whenever you're tracing the lineage of a person in these times, you were always following the male line, but Matthew includes 4 women. And the word scandal could probably be associated with each of them, at least at the surface level. But if you go back and read the stories, you discover that there's a little more going on here. These women have incredible faith. Tamar tricked her father-in-law into sleeping with her. And then if you read the story later on, Judah's like, she's righteous. So that's a head scratcher, but it's true. She's righteous. Whatever she did, it was righteous in some respect. I think it has something to do with wanting to be connected to the people of God. She wanted to be in the covenant. Rahab was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. That doesn't sound very good. But then you read the story and you go, oh, she abandoned her false gods to serve the one true and living God. The spies come to her and she says, we've heard about what your God did. And she protects them. And she goes, I want your God to be my God. Ruth was a foreigner from Moab. And she leaves her family and she travels with her mother-in-law and she gives that great little mini speech in the book of Ruth. Wherever you go, Naomi, I will go with you. Your people will become my people. Your God will be my God. And she's like this fiercely determined woman and she works really hard. But there's a little bit of scandal there because she, you know, does what Naomi says and she sleeps at Boaz's feet all night long. So it's a little bit weird, but she is a woman of great faith. And there's all types of lessons that we could draw from these women. And the first thing, and I don't know how many people remember this, I need to be reminded of it too this week. All of the women mentioned here, they're all Gentiles. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was from Jericho. Ruth was from the land of Moab. And Bathsheba's husband was Uriah the Hittite. So she was probably a Hittite as well. And so their inclusion, these four women remind us of that promise that God made to Abraham. In you, all the nations will be blessed. All the nations. And these women remind us. Secondly, by adding their names to the family tree, Matthew is preparing us for the birth narrative of the Savior. These women are grafted into God's family in very unusual circumstances. We can all agree on that. Whether or not you want to use the word scandal or not, things are strange. Things are weird. And that prepares us to keep reading the story of Mary and Joseph because we discover, next week we'll discover, we already know, that she ends up pregnant before she consummates her wedding with Joseph. And so this is unusual. It is scandalous. But we read the previous stories and we go, oh yeah, of course God would do something like this. And then we realize, oh yeah, he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, making him the Son of God. Finally, these women remind us nothing can stop God's purposes. Nothing can stop what God wants to do, and that includes your past sin. God does not treat sin lightly. That's true. We know this because of the cross, but God is not hindered by sin. Your past is not too big of an obstacle for God to overcome. As one author puts it, there is more grace in Jesus Christ than sin in my heart. Which is just another way of saying what Paul says in Romans 5:20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So we'll close with Jesus. Verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Matthew changes up the formula that he's been using in the previous verses. Instead of saying, this man fathered this man and this man fathered this man, he says, in effect, and Mary gave birth to Jesus. So that's cool. We see automatically something's different here. It doesn't say that Joseph fathered Jesus. It says that Mary gave birth to Jesus. He is called the Christ. This means he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the promised one. He is the servant of God, as Isaiah describes him. And next week we will see that he is called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, which is the most glorious Christmas truth. It's the most glorious truth year-round. Call his name Yahweh Saves because he is going to save his people from their sins. So my prayer for you and for me is that God would bless us more and more as we study Matthew. We're going to be in this book for a long time. We may take a few breaks, but Matthew is wonderful. And he will teach us to behold the Lord Jesus by faith more and more. Amen. Let's pray.